So how are the dead raised? Well, that's the title of my sermon this morning. And the question posed in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. I invite you to open your Bibles there, and I'd like to read our text this morning, which will be from that verse down through verse 44. How are the dead raised? Well, we come to our part in the reasoning of the resurrection. And Paul has thumped on it and insisted on it and argued for it. But, verse 35, some men will still say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it hath pleased him, or as he has determined. And to every seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. You should know that. Let me illustrate that. There's one kind of flesh of men, there's another kind of flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. And those are all earthly or terrestrial. But there are also celestial bodies as well as terrestrial bodies, verse 40. And the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial one, they're different. Well, let's talk about these heavenly bodies. Even among them, there's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. Even among the stars, one star differeth from another star in glory. Now, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, and it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body, because we need to accept this. We're thinking about bodily resurrection, that there is a natural body, but there is also a spiritual body. Now, if we were to analyze this passage from strictly a literary perspective, we would see that it begins with a pair of questions, to which the apostle responds with rather a strong statement of rebuke. But he's gracious enough to answer their inquiry by pointing them to a pair of analogies, which he then applies to the whole issue of the resurrection of the body. So essentially what we have this morning is a question and answer. A question and then the answer. The answer comes in three parts, as we'll see in a moment. So first, the question. And the question is essentially this: what about our bodies? That's the question being asked. What about our bodies? Verse 35, some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what? The idea here is, what kind of body do they come? Now, there are two parts to the question. And if you think about it, the first concerns the mechanics of how it will happen. In fact, that's what I said, how it will happen. How is the question there? How are the dead raised up? What are the mechanics of this? How does this work out? How will that happen? And the second part of the question concerns the makeup or the nature of that body after it has been raised. With what kind of body do they come? I mean, after it how's it going to happen? But when it does happen, what's it going to be like? So one concerns the mechanics of it all, the other concerns the nature of it all. But it's quite clear that the nigh problem here is this whole question of the body being raised. First, how it could ever happen that they are raised. And secondly, if my body does come back from the grave, what in the world is it going to look like? And to me, this is a fascinating question. And really, I doubt not that as Christians, we have all pondered this at one time or another when we consider the resurrection. I mean, how's it going to happen? And what are we going to look like? In fact, one of the motivations for preaching through this passage was that several months ago, I was speaking with someone individually about the resurrection. And this person essentially asked this question, well, you know, exactly how is that going to happen? And what are we going to be like? Essentially, the verse of verse 35. I remember after I preached one of the first sermons in the series and made the point and emphasized the point that Christianity demands a resurrection, not just an eternal living spirit, but actually a resurrection of the body, not recreated, but resurrected. That after the service, someone came to me and said, well, you know, something to the effect of, what about this body stuff? Exactly, how's it going to work out? And I said, well, God willing, someday we'll get there. And today we've gotten there. I remember as a child even discussing this question about how old everybody would be in heaven. And I came to the conviction that the optimum age was somewhere between 20 and 25. And this is probably as a 12-year-old. And so everybody in heaven was probably going to be about 23 years old, was my thinking. Really, this whole question of our bodies being raised is one of the great stumbling blocks of the gospel. Primarily concerning Christ and His body, right? That's the first hurdle. That Christ's body was raised from the dead. But then in a secondary nature, that people's bodies are going to be raised from the dead. This is a stumbling block. If you remember the time in Acts chapter 17, Paul is journeying down from Thessalonica. He comes into Athens and he's alone and he looks throughout the city and he gets the opportunity given by God to preach to these men. And the Bible says that their response was this: he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. And then it explains their response, because it says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And the message is given for us in that passage, and Paul finishes the message by saying that God had, quote, furnished proof to all men concerning this Jesus by raising him from the dead. And verse 32 says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. And the same is true today, especially when you insist on a bodily resurrection. You know, a never-ending spirit, it's okay. Coming back, you know, as a different person in a different body, well, even that's okay. But saying that our bodies will be resurrected, that is a stumbling block. And that's the question being asked. It's obvious that some in the church of Corinth were having this same difficulty. And they expressed their disbelief in the resurrection in this way. How, verse 35, are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So it's not a hypothetical question. I don't think Paul would spend as much energy as he does just dealing with hypothetical objections. This was a real question. Real people faced it. And it might very well be the case with some people here this morning that this whole doctrine of our bodies, our actual bodies being raised from the grave, is a stumbling block to you. I mean, there's something, if you were to be honest, you would say there's something in your mind when you really think about the reality of it. There's something in your mind that wants to object to this. That my own real body will be brought back to life and joined with my spirit, which if I am a Christ, will be with the Lord from the moment of my death. And the reason it's an objection, the reason your mind can't accept it or struggles to accept it, is because of this. You can't see how in the world that can happen. And you can't imagine what we must look like when it does happen. Really, I wonder, and I want you to be honest with yourselves, how many of you would admit to yourself, when I think about a body lying in the earth, in some cases for thousands of years, think of Abraham's body, how long it's been there. And when I think of that same body then being raised by the Lord, resurrected, you know, at the sound of the trumpet, being raised, not recreated, but raised at the trumpet of God, that my mind has trouble with this. I mean, like that. You've heard of Charming Billy, where he says about his courtship, he's asked, "Did she bake you a pie, Charming Billy?" And he says, "Yes, she can bake a pie quick as you can blink your eye. But she's a young thing and cannot leave her mother." I called Ruth last night and said, "I need to verify the words to the song, because I think that's what it says." And she looked at me, she said, "Where did you learn the songs you know?" I think that's what it says. She can bake a pie quick as you can blink an eye. Well, now that's hard to believe. But what about God raising up bodies in the twinkling of an eye? And really, I want to press this point. How many of you would just say to yourself, "Well, I admit I voice objection precisely on these grounds. I can't see how it could happen." Now, if you'll admit it, Paul has an answer for you. I mean, this is for you. You can take this personally. Look at the first two words of verse 36. That's for you. So having seen the question, he now gives the answer. And it comes in three parts. And the first part comes in the form of a rebuke. "Thou fool." Really, in the original, it's made doubly emphatic for two reasons. First of all, the pronoun is spelled out, which is not normally spelled out. It's simply implied in the original. Like we would imply, I used the phrase last week, "take out the trash." If I said, "You take out the trash," I would add the pronoun for emphasis. And Paul adds the pronoun for emphasis. And then he wants to make it even more emphatic, so he switches the word order from what it would normally be, and he actually puts in the original the word "fool" first. "Fool, you..." That's how it reads. Now, this was not some snide remark about their SAT scores or their IQ level. He's not talking about brain power here. He's using "fool" in its full biblical, you might think, Old Testament sense. Psalm 24, verse 1, and again in Psalm 53, verse 1, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That means he doesn't factor God into his life. He might admit with his mind that there is a God, but in his heart, he lives and acts as if there's no God. He doesn't factor God into his life. And whenever you fail to factor God into any decision in your life, whether it's big or small, you're playing the part of a fool. I mean, think about it. What could be more foolish than to make any decision or any value judgment and fail to think about the biggest factor in the equation, which is God? And as Christians, we do this. We make financial decisions, we make other decisions, and we make judgment calls, and we make judgment calls about people without ever thinking about factoring in God. That's playing the fool. And that's the sense he's using it here. Unable to understand how, or I can put it this way, unable to understand the how of it all, they had denied the that. Not understanding the mechanics, they had denied the reality. And to this, Paul says, "Fool you." And you see where he's getting, if you look down in verse 38. This is where he's trying to get the people. "But God gives it a body just as He wished," or just as He determined. "And you are foolish to be so proud as to presume that simply because you can't understand how it can work, it must be impossible. So foolish as to forget that God is in the equation, that He is bigger than your mind, as if your mind were able to grasp the outer borders of possibility." I mean, we can't even grasp the borders of human possibility. We can't even understand how a plane with 300 and some people gets off the ground, or how a rocket gets into space. I mean, how can our minds grasp the outer limits a possibility with God when nothing is impossible with God. You can't even understand how a seed goes into the earth and comes out as a plant. How foolish then to presume that because you, a mere human formed out of the dust of the ground, don't understand how a body can be resurrected, to simply presume then that it can't be. How foolish really to raise even the slightest objection in your mind as to its probability. On these grounds, if these are the grounds, that you can't imagine how it would happen or what it must be like. Fool you. Really, the rebuke is fully in order and we should take it to heart. How many times do we question God simply on the grounds that we can't see it happening? We can't understand the how. How many times do we question God's working in any areas? I mean, I can't see her getting saved. She's too far gone. Or I can't see how God will get me out of this mess. Or I can't see God giving me the love I should have towards my wife. I mean, just think of where we've been. Fool you. The fool says in his heart, there's no God, or at least not in this situation, able to solve this problem. Let me just say that he could have stopped right there and moved on to chapter 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. I mean, he could have just moved right on to the next topic. God says it. That settles it. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. But he doesn't. Following the rebuke, God is gracious. God is gracious to give an answer to their questioning. And it comes in the form of an analogy. So having seen the rebuke, we see secondly the analogy. Or really the two analogies. The first one is an analogy of sowing seed. Look in verse 36 of your Bibles. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened. Once again, he's pointing to the divine action. The verb here is passive. The New American Standards and others have does not come to life, but really the King James is much better here with a passive quickened, a verb that means to make alive. The same idea in a more modern wording would be is brought to life. In other words, it's God doing this. What you sow is not quickened, it's not brought to life, except it dies. And that which you sow not the body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or some other grain, but that's all you sow. It's just the bare grain. Verse 38, but then God gives it a body as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed He gives its own body. Now, before we consider that analogy, let me show you where he's going with all of this, so you can keep this in the back of your minds as we go through this. Look down at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Okay, that's where he's going. These are analogies that he's going to apply to the resurrection of our bodies. So now let's go back to the analogies. The analogies there from verse 36 to 41 serve to illustrate the resurrection of dead bodies. You know, sometimes one of the hardest things for a preacher is to find just the right illustration. But today I got two really good ones. And I didn't get them out of a book on illustrations. And I didn't get them off the internet. I got them out of the Bible. Isn't it nice when the Bible, the text, actually supplies you with the illustration? And by the way, this does show biblical precedence for using earthly illustrations to explain spiritual truths. Jesus did this all throughout his lifetime, and we often do that with our children, and we have Bible for it, to use earthly illustrations to explain heavenly truths. So illustrations, even in the sermon, have biblical precedence. Well, what is the illustration? Well, it has to do with seeds. And I had two packets of seeds, and I forgot to bring them to you this morning. I was going to show them to you. But you just have to use your imaginations. You know about what seeds look like. And I had a seed of cucumbers, or at least they said they were cucumbers, and another one that said flowers, annual flowers, to be cut and made into bouquets. Now, we're so familiar with it all that really we're not impressed by what an awesome event goes on. But imagine if you knew someone, you know, They grew up in New York City and they lived on the 20th floor of a high rise, and they thought that everything they ate came from the store, okay, and everything was processed. Or a little child, if I gave those seeds to my son, Micaiah, he would thought they'd make a nice little rattle toy, and he might try to open them up and eat them, but he wouldn't understand the concept of planting them. And so one day when he's old enough to understand, I take him and I say, look at these seeds. These are cucumber seeds. You want cucumber seeds? Well, what we have to do is take this outside and put it in the dirt. Well, that's dumb. Why don't you go bury the seed? You know, why not leave it out where we can see it? That's what you have to do. I mean, nothing's going to happen if I just leave them sitting on my shelf. And from that seed comes up a plant. I mean, a big plant, a green plant. And it bears fruit that are millions of times bigger than the seed. I mean, the thought is phenomenal. The commonness of it all causes us to lose our sense of wonder. But Paul is saying, look, you have this principle of how the dead are raised illustrated all around you. Here's one aspect of it. You want to grow pumpkins. You don't go to the store and buy 15 big pumpkins and go bury 15 pumpkins in hopes that you'll get 15 pumpkin plants. Now look at verse 37. That which you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be. You don't go and bury the pumpkin. All you sow is a bare grain. For example, he gives, you know, wheat or some other grain, like a pumpkin. So there's certainly a vital relationship between the seed and the plant. I mean, so close that it could be said that the oak is but an acorn grown up. That's how close the relationship is. But on the other hand, there's a vast difference, because while I could hold many acorns in my hand, one hand, one oak could crush my house. So there's this principle of unity between the two, and yet a principle of great difference between the two. And what he's illustrating is this. It's the fact that one living thing, through death, can have two modes of existence. I'll say that again because that's the point of the illustration. One living thing, through death, can have two modes of existence. And we understand that when we look at the acorn and we look at the oak tree. And the application, when it comes in verse 42 to 44, is going to be to the body being sown one way and then raised a different way. One thing, through death, can have two different modes of existence. Now, says Paul, to answer your question concerning how this is all going to happen, remember verse 36, that what you sow is not brought to life except it die. And concerning that question you have about, you know, what we will be like, well, think about a seed that's planted. When it comes out of the ground, it's the same, yet it's very different from what went into the ground. You know, don't think that because they sowed, they put my grandma into the ground with false teeth, glasses, and a plastic smile, that she's going to come out of the ground with false teeth, glasses, and a plastic smile. It's not a time capsule you put into the ground and then dig up later to see what times used to be like. It's a seed that you put into the ground, and when it comes out, it's much different and much better. Like, a plant is much better than a seed. I mean, how many of you men give seeds to your wife for their, you know, their birthday? Well, you know, it's flower seeds. Here you go. It's the same as flowers. You know, the flowers are much better. The plants are much better than the seeds. How many of you ladies sprinkle seeds on your dining room table when you're going to have guests over because you want flowers on the table? There's a change between the two. But there's also this matter of identity, for the seed produces a particular plant. As it says at the end of verse 38, it says that God gives to every seed his own body. So I'm not worried about my Grandma Morgan coming up as Uncle Joe. I know she's going to come up as the same person, but much more glorious. And then, of course, there's this matter of divine oversight. So there's this matter of, you know, identity. It's the same thing, but then there's this matter of difference. It's different. It's more glorious. But over all of that, there's this matter of divine oversight. It's God doing as He wants. Because someone might say, well, that illustration of planting stuff in my field is a bad illustration because Obviously, I mean, how retarded can you get when you plant a seed into the ground? It's going to come up as a plant, but it doesn't happen to human beings. God says, wrong. Plants don't rise of their own volition, or they don't rise by chance. But plants, verse 38, God gives to each a body as it hath pleased Him, or as He has determined. Points to decisive action. And the only reason that these cucumber seeds would grow up as cucumbers is because God has pleased it so. And then He says it's the same with your body. There's divine oversight superintending this whole process. And so that's the first analogy. And it's given to make this point that one living thing through death can have two modes of existence due to divine oversight. Now think of that when you think of the resurrection of the dead. Second analogy. The analogy of differing bodies. Paul here is expanding on the last phrase of verse 38. Why don't you look at that, the end of verse 38. To every seed, its own body. Okay, so now he's going to develop that and give us an analogy of differing bodies. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, there's another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fish, another of birds. And in fact, there are also celestial bodies as well as bodies terrestrial. Now remember, this is just an illustration. Just so don't look for some deep hidden meaning. He's trying to make it clear to us. He's simply illustrating the fact that there are different kinds of bodies, and each is adapted to its own sphere or mode of existence. He mentions men, beasts, fish, birds as different kinds of earthly bodies. Think of this. Think of your occupation. What do you do for a living? Okay, imagine yourself doing that confined to the body of a rabbit. Can you do it? If you can, it's almost humorous. Imagine walking around the office and answering telephones, and here you are, you know, you poor thing, you're confined to the body of a rabbit. You got those paws and those ears. Well, think about this. What about if you were confined to the body of a fish or a bird? You say, I can't even imagine that. Well, that's the point. That's the point. He says in verse 40, he's going to carry this on. There are celestial bodies. The idea here is that they're suited for heavenly beings, and their bodies terrestrial or earthly. Those are suited for human beings. And, which is the better conjunction there, and the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is different. It's another. Have you ever seen pictures of an astronaut who's gone into space? He doesn't go in shorts and a t-shirt. Why not? Because his body is a natural earthly body. I mean, he can't even go more than 5 miles in the air without suiting up. And that's the point he's making for here. Earthly bodies are suited for the earthly realm. And he carries on the illustration even further in verse 41. There are differences between celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, or heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but there are even differences among those. And he's already mentioned the differences among the earthly bodies, you know, man, beast, birds, and fish. Now he goes on to point there are even differences among heavenly bodies, verse 41. There's one glory, a radiance of the sun, and another radiance of the moon among these heavenly bodies, and another radiance of the stars. And now get this, there are even differences among the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory or radiance. What's the point? It's this principle of differentiation. He's illustrating the point that there can be different kinds of bodies, each suited to its own sphere of existence. And the point is that the body you will get, have no fear, will be perfectly suited to its new sphere of existence. He's trying to point out that there can be different kinds of bodies, i.e., before the resurrection and after the resurrection. Someone says, well, with what kind of body will we come? Look, says Scripture, there's more than one option. I mean, look around you and see how many different kinds of bodies there are. You know, among animals and among humans and among celestial creation. I mean, just look at all the options there are. Each one is perfectly suited to its own sphere of existence. The body you have, or you will have no fear, will be perfectly suited to its new form of existence. God will give you a body that you need. So having given these two analogies, the one of seed being planted, it can be the same being at two different modes of existence, and then showing us the different modes of existence and how God can give you different modes of existence. He says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So the answer comes in the form of A, rebuke, B, two analogies, and now C, the application to the resurrection of the body. Okay, having those analogies in your mind, the seed goes in a seed, comes out a plant. They're different kinds of bodies, some for heaven, some for earth. And God can give you another kind of body suited for the resurrection. Here's the application to the resurrection body. Notice the four things it says about your body as it's put into the grave. Number one, verse 42, it is sown. It's sown into the ground. Think of the last funeral service you went to, okay? Or imagine watching your own funeral service, if you can do that. This body, it is sown in what? It's sown in corruption. It simply means that it's subject to decay, right? We can all agree with that. That's why we embalm. And even if when we embalm, it doesn't last that long. That's why when someone dies, we don't plan the funeral for 6 months later. Because dead bodies are subject to decay. You know, no matter how robust we think ourselves to be, our bodies all come with an expiration date. I mean, they all come with a use-by little note. Because after that day, they're no good. Our shelf life is limited. And the bodies we all have now are subject to decay. And we could stop right now and take testimonies from a lot of people about how we feel that. Some of you are probably feeling it from just all that work you did yesterday. Our bodies are sown in corruption. Number two, verse 43, our bodies are sown in dishonor. You know, it speaks of humiliation. There's really not much honor or prestige to being dead. I mean, all men are equal in death. I think that's one reason why we pump all their blood out, smear makeup all over their faces and put a nice suit on them and a silk pillow under their head and comb their hair and, you know, put a book under their arm or something and we're trying to make them look alive. Because to look dead is dishonorable. It's humiliating. And it's a noble effort, but I've never yet seen it work. I've never looked in a casket yet and said, boy, they look alive. Remember, in France, we used to keep in our home a 90-some-year-old lady, and she lived with us for quite a while. She was a sweet, godly lady. And after she died, we went to the hospital and we were taken into the room where she was. And someone had taken a rag and tied it around the chin and kind of with a knot over the head to keep her jaw shut. And there she was just lying on a hospital bed. And I remember as a kid not thinking that there was anything too glorious about being dead. We dress it up and cover it up, but the truth is it's dishonorable. This word was also used sometimes to speak of the loss of citizenship. People who lost their citizenship, they would use this word of them. They were dishonored. In a sense, that's what happens when we die. I mean, there's not too many people in Washington lobbying for the dead, is there? And although the dead do have some rights according to law, there's no way you're going to make sure that you get them. You lose your citizenship. My brother Bob, when he first went into the ministry, was a youth pastor in a church, and there was a Christian man in the city running for political office, and so some of his young people volunteered to go down and make phone calls for the man. And basically they were calling people, his constituency already, and just, it was a reminder to vote on Tuesday. And the teens were instructed that if the person wasn't home, they were to ask the person to leave a message to remind them to vote on Tuesday. Well, there was this girl in the youth group, and she called looking for a certain lady, and her husband answered, and she asked for her, and he said, well, she's passed away. And she mindlessly just chippered on. She said, well, could you remind her to vote on Tuesday? And he got very irate and said, dead people don't vote, and hung up the phone on her. Of course, she was all upset and refused to make any more phone calls that day. But that's the truth. Dead people don't vote. Sometimes people vote for dead people. Dead people don't vote. We're sown in dishonor. Number three, also in verse 43, it says that our bodies are sown in weakness. I mean, who ever heard of someone dying of good health? And even if they're killed by, let's say, a car accident, it's a testimony to the weakness of the body that was unable to sustain the impact and so died. Death is a sign of weakness. And the older we get, the more we realize that the old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be many long years ago, to quote another from my classical repertoire of songs. You know that. It's weaker and weaker and weaker. And fourthly, in verse 44, we see it's sown a natural body. Speaking here of a physical body suited to earthly life. That's what we put into the ground. A natural body suited to earthly life here in this world. Now, if you've ever been to a funeral, you know that those four observations are dead on. Excuse the morbid humor, but they're right. But here's the wonderful thing about our bodily resurrection. And here's where the analogies are so helpful. Is that, number one, though verse 42, it's sown in corruption, though the seed is sown, we're back to that analogy, though it's sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. I don't know how old we'll be, but I know that won't even be an expression in heaven, because old is a sign of the passing of years. And there'll be no corruption in heaven. I mean, there'll be no cancer in heaven, no high blood pressure. No headaches in heaven. Nothing of any kind of decay or pain of any sort. Our bodies will not be subject to any kind of breaking down or corruption. It's a wonderful thought. We're going to come back up unable to be corrupted in any sense. Number two, verse 43. Though we're sown and put in the grave, and we put our loved ones in the grave in dishonor, it is raised in glory. How much glory? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 3, would you with me? And verse 21. How much glory will it have when it's raised? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. We went through this, of course, in our series on Philippians. Verse 21 says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto, get this, His glorious body. Christ's glorious body. You want to know how glorious it will be? It'll be like His glorious body. I mean, what more could you ask? And someone says, well, how can that be? How's he going to do that? Well, the rest of the verse explains. According to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. Who shall change? See that at the beginning? It's a word, sumorphos. That changing of both the inner and outward substance. He will sumorphos. We talk about a frog being metamorphosed into a tadpole being metamorphosed into a frog. The noun form is metamorphosis. And you know, when the Savior appears, there's going to be this great an awesome metamorphosis. Not a tadpole into a frog and not a frog into a prince, but you and me into a glorious body like the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. He tells us really three things about this transformation from this verse. Let me remind you of them. The object, the result, and the means. The object of the change is our bodies of humiliation, who shall change our vile body. Vile not in the sense of sinful, but this idea is in 1 Corinthians 15 of humble, low, insignificant, a body of humiliation. Which you probably thought about when you looked in the mirror this morning. It's going to be changed. The body of humiliation will be changed. Look at the result of the change will be a Christ-like body. He'll change our vile body that may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And this verse tells us what our bodies will be like. They will be like Christ, fashioned like unto His glorious body. 1 John 3:2 says that we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Romans 8:29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to become conformed, it's the same word, metamorphosis, conformed to the image of His Son. I mean, that's the end goal. This is the salvation to which God has predestined us. It's sure to happen. And it's going to be both inner and outward. It's going to be what we call glorification. But it's going to include not only my soul and my spirit, but my actual body will be transformed. And back to Philippians, he says he gives us the means of the change, which will be the working whereby He's able to subdue all things into Himself. That working whereby He's able, the working of His power, the outworking of His ability. Someone says, I don't know if God can really change me in my body. Well, look what God's going to use. He's going to transform you by the exertion of His power that He has to subject all things unto Himself. That's power. The Bible says that He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And He's going to use that power to take you and transform you, body, soul, and spirit, into a glorified being so that you have a body like His glorious body. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15:43, if we go back there, can say that number three, though our body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It has a new power that it never had before. And so, just as Christ resurrection. Just as His resurrection becomes the prototype for our own resurrection, because He rose from the dead, so shall we. Think of it this way. His resurrection body becomes the prototype for our resurrection body, because we're going to have a body like His. Did His disciples recognize Him? Yes. Did He have a real body? Yes. He emphasized this. He said to them, if I'm just a spirit, does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Could He eat fish? Yes. But was He somehow limited by immaterial substance so that the only way in through to the room was through the doorway? No. And fourthly, though verse 44, it's sown a natural body. This explains this. People say, well, how can that be? I mean, how is it that, you know, He could eat and yet he could just appear? Well, number four, verse 44, 1 Corinthians 15. It's because of this. Because though our bodies are sown a natural body, and a natural body simply can't do that. I mean, I challenge you to try it, walking through a wall. Natural bodies can't do that. But though we are sown into the ground a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. And then he makes this point. This is what you have to get. When we talk about bodily resurrection, there is a natural body. But there is also a spiritual body. Now he's going to develop that further, this issue of the spiritual body. And we will follow his reasoning next time. But for now, realize that a spiritual body is not a spirit without a body. Okay, we want to say, oh yeah, is this a spirit? No, no, it's a body. It's a real body. It's just suited by the Spirit for a different realm. It becomes not just natural, but supernatural. And so the real body by the Spirit is suited for the spiritual realm. You know, that God has things planned for you that you can't even imagine. It's so against our thinking to think of this world as just the beginning, just the appetizer to the glorious life that awaits us. And we will enjoy it, like Job said, in my flesh, though I die and decay, in my flesh I will see Him. And so will we. And this whole argument about people being sown and raised to have a body like Christ and to live for Him, this whole argument is under the understanding that it's for people who are in Christ. We've already dealt with that. For those who are in Christ. Because, you see, we all understand this part, as in Adam, all die. And we see death all around us. But here's what makes the difference. So, in Christ, all in Christ shall be made alive. And so the issue comes back to this again. Am I in Christ? Because if you're in Christ, there's nothing you have to do. It's God that gives a body. But if you're only in Adam, the Bible says you will be raised, but raised for the second death, an eternal death. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, dear people, I ask you this individually. Do you know that if you died today, and within a week from now, we buried your weak, corruptible, humiliated body, do you know that you would be found in Christ? I'm not asking you if you knew what you've done, if you know what you've prayed. I'm asking you if you know that you'd be found in Christ. Not having your own righteousness, but having the righteousness of God that comes through Christ. Do you know that if you died today and we laid your body in the grave, that your spirit would be with the Lord? Because to be absent from the body does die and it goes in the earth. But we're absent from it for a while. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know that. You can have that assurance. The Bible says that he that has the Son has life. And the reason is that because in Christ all shall be made alive. It's going to be wonderful. And I hope you look forward to that day and will never question the power of God to do it. The Bible says that we should live in the light of the resurrection and realize that this momentary light affliction is producing for us in that day an immeasurable weight of glory. Are you living for that world? Or are you living as if everything ends at the grave? The seed is sown, but that's not the end of the seed. The best part is yet to come. Shall we pray? Our Father, our earthly minds would like to sneer at the concept of a bodily resurrection. That, Lord, you proclaim that it will happen. And we saw it happen with Christ. And we know that one day it will happen to us. Lord, solidify our faith.
in the words of God. May we rest in that fact. May death lose its sting in our minds with a thought that death is but the preparation for a much more glorious future. Please be with each one this morning. Be with those who find themselves outside of Christ. That are not washed in the blood. That do not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to their account. They're trying to be good on their own. They're trying not to fall on their own. That need the Lord. Please open up their hearts and grant them faith to believe. And may each of us just calmly at this time just say, yes, Lord, we believe what you say about the future. No questions. But we do not understand it. God settles it. And we believe it. God, give us that kind of faith, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. What will be the most wonderful aspect of being there? It will be that we will see our Savior face to face. Would you take your hymnals, please, and turn to number 676. And this would be a good meditation for us to close on. In the end, it's not about us, or even what He does to us. It's about Christ, and we're going to see Him. Face to face. We're going to see Him in His resurrected body. And we'll be there in ours.